Well, if you've got the handout, you'll see that this evening we're going to look at the Old Testament, and we're going to look at, first of all, the Bible being in two parts, why we have an Old Testament to begin with, and then we're going to look at what's on that Old Testament bookshelf and the types of literature that we find there, and then we'll just run very quickly through the kind of the timeline. And then spend a little bit more time towards the end on what the Bible is all about, which you'll find on one of the sheets of your handouts this evening. Did everybody get on that one? You all got that one, okay? We're not going to explore that one, but that's a little sheet that I put together some years ago and have tiddlyfied ever since. And you might just find that helpful to stick in your Bible or somewhere, just so that whenever you're reading from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Whenever you're reading through some of the minor prophets as well as the big prophets, then you might be able to just sort of see where kings come and kingdoms go and see where prophets fit in and all that kind of thing. But that's just sort of a little extra. We're not going to be spending time going through that this evening. It is, in fact, a freebie. Value it, since it comes from a Yorkshireman. One Bible, two halves. It's a game of two halves. It's a book of two parts. We've got there, and I'm not just going to repeat what's on the front of the first sheet of the handout, because I'm going to assume that you're going to be able to read that. But I just want to give us a little bit of a framework for seeing what the Old Testament is and how that fits in with the rest, because otherwise we won't really understand the plot and the purpose of the Old Testament and why we have this thing called an Old Testament. God deals with those whom he has made, those whom he is calling to himself, principally in the scriptures, as we see the record of God dealing with people, through covenants. And covenant is just another word for testament for covenant. Covenant is, in actual fact, probably a better and a more helpful word. It would have been great if donkeys years ago, people had decided to call it the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That would have been helpful. But God deals with people through covenants. Now, there are many covenants in the scriptures. When we talk about the Old Covenant, we're using language which is picked up from the New Testament, and Paul uses this kind of language in his letter to the Romans, for instance, which contrasts an old way of people trying to live before God, not becoming acceptable to God, but living before God, an old way by which people were supposed to frame and shape their relationship with God. He contrasts that with a new way. Now, that's something that the Old Testament does as well, because in the Old Testament we see a new covenant being prophesied about. But we have to get straight what's the old one and what's the new one. Because in one sense, whilst we have a Bible with two covenants, in actual fact there is only one covenant, but it comes in two bits. Now, that's what this first little bit is all about. The first really big covenant, the one which I guess we mostly talk about, was the covenant that God made with Abraham when he was just called Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see God coming to Abraham and saying that he will make a covenant with him. And that covenant is first of all delivered in terms of a promise in chapter 12, and then through succeeding chapters it gets refined into a covenant. And God effectively says to Abraham, and this is one of the key phrases for it, as we've heard many times here if you've been coming along for a while, I will be your God, you will be my people. That gets put in various ways, but that's what it amounts to, and that becomes a sort of a catchphrase for this first major covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the promise. So Abraham doesn't negotiate it, Abraham doesn't go looking for it, Abraham doesn't qualify for it himself. God, totally on his own initiative, totally out of his own love, makes the promise, and it is a statement of intent. It's not something that might be nice if it happens. It is a statement of God's intent and of God's purpose. I will be your God, you will be my people, Abraham and all his descendants. Now, that covenant is the one which lasts all the way through the Bible. It is never replaced. That's not the old covenant that the term Old Testament refers to. Along with that promise, that covenant that God made with Abraham, there was a sort of an instruction. Now, the instruction, you can summarize using a phrase from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. Be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does it mean for us to be God's people? What did it mean for Abraham and his descendants to be God's people? To be those who would live with him, live before his face, for those who would live in a solid, good relationship with him, those who would live towards him rather than away from him, those who would reflect his likeness to the nations round about. And what does it mean for them to be his people? Well, God said in a command, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. So the promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people. The command is, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, what would holiness look like? What would it mean? What would it actually look like in practical terms to live in this covenant with in God, live by faith in God's promise, God's gracious promise? Well, to spell out what it looked like, God gave the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that follow in the book of Exodus, and he gave them through Moses. So we have God's promise to Abraham. By the way, if you're following, that's the first box on the bottom of the sheet there for those of you who like pictures. For those of you who don't like pictures, this is all of it coming in about 58 million times more words than you get in the picture, but never mind. That promise to Abraham became expressed in instructions, in laws, in precepts, in prohibitions, don't do this, in permissions and instructions, do this, through Moses during the Exodus when the people met with God at Mount Sinai, and God gave the law. God gave the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone and a whole lot of other commandments that form what is sometimes known the Book of the Covenant in the chapters following Exodus chapter 20. And God's people agreed to that covenant, and they agreed to it again when they got into the Promised Land 40 years after the covenant, the Ten Commandments were given. And they kept reaffirming that they would keep it, but God warned the people, and he said, if you don't keep it, then there will be dire consequences. If you do keep it, there'll be blessings. If you don't keep it, there'll be curses and woes and terrible things that will happen to you. Principally, you won't stay long in the land. You'll be exiled from the land. So what happened? Well, the people went and broke it. Now, what they broke was the command, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. But they broke what they should have been doing to respond by faith to what God had said in the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, that did not destroy the Abraham covenant. But what it did was to break and leave shattered the Moses covenant, which is the old covenant in the Old Testament, and the one that Paul refers to in the New Testament, the one that the Old Testament says is going to be replaced by a new one that's coming. So that old covenant, that Moses covenant, that Mosaic covenant, lay in tatters by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament. By the time we're reading through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah, and God makes it so incredibly clear that on the one hand, they have broken, fragmented, shattered the agreement that they made that they would follow God's instructions, that they would be holy even as the Lord their God was holy. But on the other hand, he makes it perfectly clear that he has not written them off. And that old Abraham covenant still stands. And that the promise in it, I will be your God and you will be my people, still stands from God's side. That his grace has always been grace. And so the promise still stands. And so what God says he will do is he will bring in a new covenant. And this new covenant will be kept. This new covenant will be kept by one of his people. This new covenant will be perfectly fulfilled. Everything that the law gave them to do will be done. This new covenant will be a new covenant that God makes through his people with all nations. And that new covenant will be fulfilled not by the Israelites getting it right, because they would always get it wrong, but by a true Israel who would come. A true vine, picking up on language of Isaiah chapter 5. A good shepherd, picking up on language in particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in the Psalms. There will be somebody come who would keep everything that the covenant promise and the covenant command required. and that person would be Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, a new covenant would be made. Now, we'll come on to more of that new covenant later on when we look at the themes. But you get the idea. You have the big promise to Abraham. And that still stands. The covenant with Moses comes in here. And still going over it, just as that curvy arrow does. It gets shattered. God's promise is a new covenant that will be fulfilled in Christ. Christ obeys everything. But the new covenant, you can see them coming back together again, can't you? And the new covenant is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Everything that God looked for from human beings is given to him. Everything that he promised to give us is received through him. And when we get to the end of the Bible, we see the old Abraham covenant fulfilled. We see the new covenant totally fulfilled. So the Moses covenant is fulfilled. So we now have a holy, righteous people with God. And so when we get to the very end of the Bible, next to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, we read this from God. Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Almost word for word, what was promised to Abraham is delivered at the end because of Jesus Christ, who brings us everything that God promised and makes us, in him, everything that God looked for. Now, that's how Old and New Testaments fit together, and that's what I've tried to do with that drawing, with all the limitations of the kind of boxes and arrows you get when you're using Microsoft Word. That's what I've tried to put down there. That's why we have, why we call it the Old Testament. It is the old Moses covenant, which was broken and replaced by a new one that God promised in the Old Testament, and looking back from the New Testament, is what is being taught. So people are taught to live according to the new covenant in Christ by faith in Jesus rather than in the old one. Now, all that will make a lot more sense, perhaps, when we come on to the big themes a little bit later on. But we do need to try and bear in mind that the old covenant is absolutely part and parcel of God's overarching plans. It was not dispensed with. The old covenant, the Old Testament is not something that is past. The Old Testament is not something just of purely historical interest. The Old Testament is not sort of a nice storybook which you can plunder for types and pictures of something that we understand only from the New Testament. The Old Testament is not a sort of a children's flannel graph box waiting for pictures to go up to tell us nice stories and tell us to be good. The Old Testament is absolutely integral with the New Testament. We cannot understand the new without the old. We can't see the sense of the old without the new. Okay? You get the point. Now, what's in the Old Testament? Turn over. And here it comes. 39 books. So, just to test that you're getting there. How many books, boys and girls, are there in the Old Testament? Good. How many are there in the whole of the Bible? 66. You got it there. That's the, if you didn't know that before you came tonight, you got it off the one Bible in two parts, first bullet point under there. So 66 books in the whole of the Bible, 39 of them in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, there are three categories of Old Testament literature. The Hebrew Bible has Torah, the law. It has the prophets, and it has the writings. Now, in the Christian Old Testament, that is the Hebrew Bible, but forming part of the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, sorry, forming part of the overall Christian Bible, Old and New Testaments, generally speaking, we talk about four categories. And poetry is the one that becomes a new category. And so you'll see the four there. So we have the law. Torah is Hebrew for law. It's one of the words, anyway, in Hebrew for law. And that's the first five books of the Old Testament. And if you hear me or other people at the front talking about the Pentateuch is just it's a Greek-based word for five, penta, five books. Five fingers. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, those five belong together, not simply because together they form what the Jews call the law, but because those five bring us to the threshold of the promised land, but they bring us right the way through from creation to the creation of a people. And in those books we find that, and if you were here when we were going through the Genesis series, you'll remember this. We find that there is a central theme. It keeps resounding, like the theme in a symphony. You keep hearing it over and over again. You don't have it starting at the beginning and finishing at the end. You don't have it just at the beginning or whatever and then unpack. You keep hearing the theme all the way through a movement or sometimes through an entire symphony. Now, the theme that runs through the first five books of the Old Testament is one that we looked at when we were looking at Genesis, and it is that God provides a place and a people for the place. And we see that theme cropping up in Genesis. It frames the writing of creation in Genesis chapter 1. First 3 days, a place. Second 3 days culminate in a people to occupy the place. And the people are good, and the place is good, and it all works together beautifully. And then sin comes in and ruins a lot. But that thing about a people and a place is not lost. Because as we read of God then working to redeem and save, then we discover that he's actually going to do what was, he's going to rebuild what was lost. He's going to recreate what was unmade by sin, what was ruined by sin. And so when we look at the covenant promises that are made to Abraham, we find what? We find a place is promised, a promised land, and a people is promised. Abraham's descendants, because when God first spoke to him, he had no children. He and Sarah's wife had no children. Sarah was barren, and they were well on in years. They were older even than 48. So, their chances were more than slim. God promised a place, promised land, a people to live there. And really, that lies at the very core of those first five books. When we get to the end of the first five books, we've got the people and they're on the threshold of the place. And then we go into the histories and we read, in the next 12 books, we read the people settling in the land. What sort of people were they? What sort of land was it? So, onto the second category, history. 12 books of history. Now you'll see there that we have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth forming the first little subsection of the histories. In Joshua, as we've been learning on these Sunday evenings, people enter the land and begin to occupy the land and begin, it's allocated to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the book of Judges, we see the people being governed through those whom God appointed as judges in the land, no king yet. Judges like Samson, like Gideon, even like Deborah. People whom God raised up for a time, short or long, to lead his people, often in battle, but not necessarily so, to govern his people according to his law. And that little group of three ends still in the period of the judges, no king yet. It ends with the book of Ruth, which we're going to be looking at on Sunday evenings later on this year, over 4 Sunday evenings. And the really important thing about Ruth, one of the really important things about the book of Ruth, even though it's only 4 chapters long, even though it's this beautiful romance, and has to be understood as a romance, that's not sort of some sort of Western thing that gets put on the book. We have to understand the romance of it. We have to understand the love that lies at the heart of Ruth, otherwise we miss the point of the whole thing. But the important thing in the flow of these 39 books is that Ruth sets us up for the line that will lead down to David, who is the messianic king who is promised. Now, that's of crucial significance. And so Ruth, even though it's a little book, and even though it doesn't look so important, and even though it's just a beautiful story, is crucial in leading on to the next section, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, where we have the monarchy established, where we have a king, where we have an anointed ruler. We've had anointed priests, and the prophets will be anointed for their task, but now we have an anointed ruler. So now have anointed means, Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one does not just mean king. And for those of you who think about these things, and if you hear about Messiah and always hear Messiah being acquainted with king, that's not enough. It's fantastic, but it's not fantastic enough. It's brilliant, but it's not brilliant enough to describe Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, because he was not simply messianic because he was a king, because anointedness in the Old Testament is anointed for priests, the priestly function, that is the go-between between men and God, women and God, as well as the king, and also for the prophetic role, that is speaking God's word, bringing God's word to people. But there's a messianic king, an anointed king, who starts to rule. First one, of course, was Saul. He ended up being a duffer. It doesn't use the word duffer. That's my just little paraphrase. He did not follow the Lord with all his heart. Duffer. And so he's replaced. We have Ish-bosheth is ruling for 2 years in the kind of interim period. And then we have David becoming the king of the children of Israel. And that's really the start of the monarchy, as the monarchy is going to become something which leads to Christ. And those pairs of books, the Samuels, Kings, and Chronicles, lead us down to the end of the monarchy in Judah. They see us through the splitting of the kingdom, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. We'll come to that in a few moments. And it brings us to a time when the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom having gone yonks ago, became captive to the Babylonians. And then the third little subsection of the histories takes us from Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And it talks about the people who are restored to the land, or whilst they're still in captivity, sort of late captivity, and then being restored, the people of Judah being restored to their land, and principally to Jerusalem, after the exile. Remember, the exile was God's way of dealing with this people after they had broken all his covenant. So we do end those histories with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, by and large ruined, and God's people having suffered the consequences. Then we have the books of poetry. And you'll see that we're following the order of books that you'll find just in the contents page of your Bible, and they're just sort of lumped together in this way, although we don't have these law, history, poetry, prophecy subheadings in our Bibles. Maybe it would be helpful if we did. But we come on then to five books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, these are poetry books. What the poetry is saying varies, and we'll come on to that in a few moments. But they are books of poetry because, well, why? Well, I think it's because poetry expresses things in the human heart in the way that prose cannot. And I think it's because poetry allows us to say what we feel in a way that prose can't. And I think it's because we need to read in the scriptures something which doesn't just speak to us, but which speaks for us, which we certainly find in the Psalms. And I think God has put poetry in the Bible also because he just loves music. And much of the poetry, if we take it by verses, much of the poetry that we find is set to music. And I think God has just wired things and wired us so that that which is expressed through music manages to express something and speak to us at a level which no amount of prose speaking or reading will ever do. And so by poetry, we are being taught to express what is in our hearts. But also, of course, poetry is particularly memorable. And some of what we read in the poetry books was written to be memorized. Some of it is sort of instruction which people would learn and would take to heart, and a pithy saying will come back at just the right moment or something, and it's expressed in poetry. Often the poetry doesn't quite work in English, but it works far better in Hebrew, which is what it was written in. And the whole thing becomes more memorable. So we have these five books of poetry: Job, suffering; Psalms, worship, including suffering; Proverbs, wise instructions for living; Ecclesiastes, a fantastic exploration of what life is like if you take God out of the picture and what a mess it becomes and how pointless it all is; and Song of Solomon, a stunning, sustained poem about sexual love. And then we have the last major section, prophecy. 17 books, and you'll see that they're divided into the major ones: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor ones. And I put it in there in case we've just never picked this up before, or in case we sort of are skewed by our Western quantitative mentality. The minor prophets are called minor not because they are less important, but because they are shorter, which means we should read them more, doesn't it? because they're shorter. But we read them less because we think they're less important. But you'll see them listed there, the major and the minor prophets. It's very important, of course, that when we're reading the Old Testament, and we'll make the same point of the New Testament, that we realize exactly what kind of literature it is we're reading. And someone might want to try and get in. Oh, thank you, John. That we bear in mind what kind of literature we're reading. So we don't read poetry as if it was history, and we don't read history as if it was prophecy, and we don't read prophecy as if it was law, and we don't get it all mixed up. And we certainly don't read any of them as if they were Romans. We need to be sensitive to the type of literature that we are reading. What genre is it? Because different kinds of literature work in different ways. They have their different codes. They have their different sort of ways of making a point. And if you don't understand the ways that different kinds of literature have of making a point, then you'll miss the point. Or you'll import into it and impose upon it a point which it's not making. Now, of course, the classic example of that is actually in the New Testament with Revelation. But it happens in the Old Testament with something like Daniel or whatever. Well, we have these, as you'll see there, six main different kinds. There are subdivisions and all that kind of thing, as some of you will be aware. But there are these six major kinds of literature in the Old Testament across these 39 books, these main genre. And so we have law, for instance, the book of Leviticus. Mostly we find that in the Pentateuch, though of course there are different kinds of literature there. There's sort of story in there, and narrative, and sections of storytelling. We do find bits of poetry cropping up in the first five books of the Old Testament as well. But principally that's where we find law, precepts laid down, commands laid down, instructions laid down, statutes laid down. And when we read in the book of Psalms, particularly in Psalm 119, there are about six different words for law there. God's word, God's law, God's statutes, God's precepts, God's commands, God's instructions. And that forms this law thing. And we need to understand when law is being taught, and we're not reading poetry, we're not reading history or anything like that, we're looking at precept instruction. You'll see the next one there, history. Obviously there are those 12 historical books, but it's always worth bearing in mind what's written there, that it's a particular kind of way of writing history. And so it's not just reporting facts. In fact, it's questionable whether any history is just reporting facts, isn't it? Since all facts are theory laden, and all historians have lenses through which they filter. And it's the same argument that we have in science, isn't it? That all facts are theory laden. That there is no presuppositionless science. That you cannot simply say observe without having to say observe what, and then work out why you've picked those things. So there is no such thing as history which is mere reporting of what happened. All reporting involves some level of sifting and filtering. The historian always works out what's important. Now, the biblical histories are more or less theological histories. Some obviously more, some obviously less. So even when you get a lovely story like Ruth, oh, that's in the narrative, isn't it? 1 and 2 Chronicles. Even when you get a story of the life of, well, let's pick a different one, 1 and 2 Samuel. The story of the life of King David. It's always picking things out about David. It's never just reporting David's days, you know, what he had for breakfast, that kind of thing. I don't think we ever read of what David had for breakfast. It's always making a point about David and God. Or you look at Samuel, and it's always a point being made about Samuel and God. Or Saul and God. So in actual fact, as you go through the histories, you begin to see that all the histories have God as their central character. And in that sense, they are theological histories. Now, more or less theological histories, some of them show very clear signs of having been written to make a very strong, clear point. Perhaps, arguably, about the role of priests, for instance, in the kingdom. Or the role of the king governing on God's behalf as God's vice-regent over his people. But it's always History seen through theological eyes or written to make theological points. Narrative, Ruth, for instance. Just straight storytelling. Lovely, beautiful, clever storytelling. But again, it's always storytelling that just is within that overarching context of what God is doing through his people and in their lives. There is no story in the Old Testament that is not primarily, not even in some sense, but primarily God's story. So where you get a book where God isn't even mentioned, like the book of Esther, it's actually, as soon as you start to read between the lines, it is massively about what God is doing. Prophecy. Well, just bear in mind that prophecy is mostly forth-telling. Most of the work of the prophets was calling people back to what God had already given in his law, urging them to be holy even as the Lord their God was holy, urging them to be God's people actually in practice and to live according to God's word, to remember the warnings, remember the cursings that would come upon them. It's this constant call back. So it is a proclamation of the law of God, a proclamation of God's opinion of what's happening, a proclamation of God's diagnosis of the problems that they're in, a proclamation of how they should live, the people of Israel. So it's foretelling. Some of it is foretelling. Some of it is predictive. So for instance, when we go to the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets, we find that the bulk of Joel is predictive. It is foretelling. It is foretelling a coming day of the Lord, small d. And beyond that, and making sense of that coming smallish day of the Lord, is the day of the Lord, capital D, which is yet to come. So it's prophecy, it was prophecy for them, it's still prophecy for us in the foretelling sense. And then we have the Psalms, as we said earlier on, and then we have this category called wisdom. How life works well, but of course, life isn't just life. Life is always life before God. Life acknowledging God and yielding to God. Life lived within the covenant. Or life in rebellion against God. One is good. The other sucks. And it's always going to go wrong. So we have the wisdom literature which trains people how to live. Some of it was just plain instruction from the nobility. Almost certainly, large sections of Proverbs were written as training material for the nobility of Israel. And then we have this last category, apocalyptic, where we have all the wild, colourful, strange imagery. Imagery where often the last thing you have to do is try and picture it, because it will just totally confuse you. Imagery where numbers don't mean what they normally mean to us. Imagery where your calculator is not your chief exegetical tool. Imagery where you do not need, or imagery where you have to understand the codes that were known by people in the ancient Near East and which we have by and large forgotten and need to recover when we're reading apocalyptic. So, for instance, 1,000 means primarily just a very, very long time. 1,000 years means a long, long time. It doesn't mean one more than 999 and one less than 1,001. It's not a number in that sense, in the way that we talk about numbers. 3 is usually something which stands for divinity, for God. 6 is something which is one less than 7, and 7 is the number for perfection and completion. So 6 always is a hint of that which is imperfect. And so if you triple up 7, then you have a picture of absolute perfection and completeness and divine perfection. If you triple up 6, you have complete ruination and abandonment and cracked and brokenness. So you have 666 as the number for the beast. This is in Revelation, of course. Then you have multiples of 7 being descriptions of God. Squareness is not a description of geometry. It's a description of something being properly set and ordered and well designed and complete. So when you triple that up and you have a cube, we're on to Revelation again the city of God. You have something which is perfect in every dimension. You need to be able to crack the code of numbers and colors and things like that to understand parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel, other things too. So that's what's on the Old Testament bookshelf. Very, very quick run through the timeline. And now we're going to time it. So I want somebody to time how we can go through the Old Testament. Raymond, have you got a watch? You have? Okay. So this is the story of the Old Testament, or at least the big events in the Old Testament. And has he got his watch? Yeah. And I'll start and you start the watch. Okay? Right. Start with creation, then we have the flood, and then we have the resettling of that newly made land after the flood. And it all goes wrong because people start to build this big tower called Babel. But the Babel wrongness is corrected by God's grace when he makes his covenant promise with Abraham and then with Abraham's children, the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. And of course, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. So when we're talking about Israel, it's Jacob the guy and Jacob's 12 kids that we're talking about there. And by the way, at the same time, we have the old, middle and new Egyptian kingdoms rising successively. The new Egyptian kingdom lasts for quite a long time. And we have the Hittite kingdom rising, and it falls a little bit later on as well. The people of God, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, find themselves in Egypt, but not for all that long, because then comes the Exodus, during which God gives that law at Sinai, and we have the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament, coming in. The wanderings in the desert take 40 years because the people backed off from going into the promised land in disbelief. So God got rid of all that generation except for Joshua and Caleb. And then they enter into the promised land, which is, of course, the land of Canaan, which was occupied by the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the rest of it. Israel at that time is ruled by judges, as we said, like Gideon. But it wants a king, and it wants a king, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, not because kings were a brilliant idea for ruling God's people, because God was their king, but because they wanted to be like all the nations round about them. So they were copying the world rather than following God's lead and having him as their king. The way for that kingship, though, is paved in Ruth for that messianic line, which will begin with David, Israel's second king, and work all its way down to Christ. At the same time as this kind of thing was happening, the sea peoples, or the Philistines, settled in the Mediterranean, settled on the shores of the Mediterranean, settled in the territory that God's people were in, and the Hittite kingdom collapsed. Monarchy is united under David and Solomon, that is all 12 tribes together, but then divides under his son Rehoboam, as a young hothead, and listened to all the young hotheads around him and ignored the advice of older, wiser men. 10 tribes go off to the north. Sometimes they're called Ephraim. So, for instance, when we read the prophet Hosea, he keeps going on about Ephraim, Ephraim, Ephraim. Ephraim simply means the 10 northern tribes that went off and centered themselves on Damascus in Syria. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are always just called Judah, although Benjamin is in there, and they're, of course, centered upon Jerusalem, which David has already taken. So the kingdom is divided. At the same time, or around this time, Pharaoh Shishonk invades Palestine from the south, so the people of God are already getting squeezed. The Syrian Empire rises to the north and is succeeded by the Assyrian Empire. Of course, that's putting a great big squeeze on the 10 tribes that have gone off to the north in rebellion against God. The northern kingdom, therefore, falls to the Assyrians in 722. The Assyrian Empire then falls to the Babylonians a little while later. The southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians, who are led by Nebuchadnezzar, 586-587, when Jerusalem actually falls, and the exile begins of the people in Jerusalem. Most of them go into captivity in Babylon. Some of them are deported to the States to go to Memphis. And a small remnant is kept in ruined Jerusalem just to keep the machinery working. Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And under the Medes and Persians, people are returned to their homelands, not just the Jews to Jerusalem, but many of the peoples are returned to their homelands. And so the return from exile to Jerusalem begins, led by Zerubbabel, first of all, in 538. Then the temple is rebuilt, great help from Ezra by 516, and the walls, great help by Nehemiah in 445. Stop. That was the Old Testament in?
Just under 4 minutes.
Ah, well, there you go, just under 4 minutes. But what's it all about? What's it all about? All very interesting, but what's it all about? All about preparation. It's all about the preparation for the one who will come, who will make the great, massive revolution, turnaround, from the old and ruined creation to a new creation, from principally old and ruined humanity to a new humanity. That one person who will come will make the huge turnaround from an old covenant which lies broken and in tatters to a new covenant which is perfectly fulfilled. It's all a preparation for the one who will come and will rule his people, not by ripping them off, but by ruling them with grace and establishing peace for them, who will be a king like they'd never had before. Not even David was like this king. It's all preparing the way for a prophet who will speak God's words like no prophet has ever spoken them before, who will be God himself speaking to us. It's preparing the way for a priest who will not repeat offerings day in, day out, year in, year out, and repeat making those offerings perfectly every time, but who will give himself as one perfect offering. Everything in the Old Testament that speaks of God's dealings with humanity is a preparation for the one in whom he will reconcile humanity to himself. And so where the first creation is ruined by sin and alienated from God, what we have in the Old Testament is a record of everything preparing the way leading up until the time is exactly right for the one, Jesus Christ, in whom there will be a new start, a new creation, a new humanity that is reconciled with God. The Old Testament is all preparation. It starts with God's loving, fatherly purposes. It starts with God loving to have fellowship in the garden, that garden of delights, which is what the word Eden means. And it leads to the point where the person is about to come. A little 400-year gap. The person is about to come who will reestablish that loving fellowship, who will be the true Son, who will bring us into the Father's love, and who will bring us to a beautiful garden place with a river flowing through it once more, and a tree that is not for destruction, but a tree that is for the healing of the nations. The Old Testament, after you've got beyond the first two chapters, is all preparation for the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Now, what do I want you to do? If you turn to the sheet that we haven't even touched on yet, you'll find on one side 17 keys to unlock the Old Testament, and on the other side 22 more keys to unlock the Old Testament. And if you add 17 and 22, you get... Very good. Now, this is taken from a little Bible guide. They're not my summaries of the main themes or key words or even key verses in every book, and I would have chosen some of them a little bit differently, but never mind. Everybody would choose some of them very differently, but that's the way it goes. What I'd like you to do at your table is this, and this is where I'm quite sure you'll chat on for long enough. What I'd like you to do is to pick a book. Well, that's going to take you half an hour anyway. Agree upon a book. And when you're looking at the book, it may be a book that you've never really understood before. It may be one that you think you would like to understand a bit more about, but pick a book. And look at the key verse that's in the book there. And look at the verses around that key verse. Look at it in its context. And what I want you to do is to, as a group, talk about how that key verse, in its context, relates to everything that the Old Testament is pointing to, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done, and therefore, how it relates to you and how we should live. So, I mean, completely at random, right? I just picked up 1 Samuel, and it's completely at random. Israel's early kings. Key word, rejection, because they rejected God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, it is not you they have rejected, God says to Samuel, but me they have rejected as their king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 there. Well, look at the key verse there. To obey is better than sacrifice. Understand it in its context. Understand it as a word that Samuel gives to a king who has disobeyed and proved to be an unfaithful and disbelieving king who took matters into his own hands. And understand then how does that help us understand Christ, who always obeyed, who always did exactly what his Father gave him to do, who followed the Father's word perfectly as a true son and true king. And how does that then connect with that? Now, I've done that one for you, so you know. How does that then connect with the way that we live? Because Saul thought he could make sacrifices and be a priest and take something to himself, which he was never anointed for. He was never anointed for priesthood. So he thought he knew better than God's word. And he thought he was doing a really good thing. God would be dead pleased with him for this. And so he made these sacrifices. How does that connect with the way that we sometimes live? Oh, God would be very, very pleased with me if I made this sacrifice. No, not necessarily. I think I could do this, that, and the other, as well as what God has given me to do. Mm-hmm. You sure? How does it connect with the way we live? You get the idea? Is that a helpful enough example? Nod if it was. Wake up if it wasn't. Good. Okay, over to you.